We are in 1 Peter chapter 3 tonight, making our way through 1 Peter. As you know, he is the apostle that Jesus Christ changed the name of. He was changed. His name was changed because Jesus had intended on changing his character. So he went from being called Simon to being called Peter. Simon means shifting sand, unstable. Peter means little rock, much more stable, much more in line with what Christ represents as our rock, the rock of our salvation. So Peter's letters, his epistles, are very practical and written to those that are part of the church that came from the Jewish background and now are scattered throughout. And really, the persecution has already heated up, and Peter has addressed that, talking about in chapter 1 that persecution and trials and trouble should not be shocking or seem out of order for a person, a believer in Jesus Christ that is walking in the light of Christ. You can expect that. You can expect trouble, and trouble is meant to show forth a witness about how great God is. When you go through trials and tribulations, troubles in this life, it's such an opportunity for us, isn't it? To be able to show people that God is good and he's strong and he holds us together when things are falling apart. And that's the witness, that's the testimony of that. And so he talked about in chapter 2, laying aside things that really aren't fitting for believers, including, you know, speaking things that are evil and guile and laying aside malice and hypocrisy and envy and all the rest. And we talked about how we have to take part in this thing as Christians, this life as Christ has given us, new life in himself, the new creation that I am and you are. That's awesome. Positionally, we are already seated in heavenly places. We're saved and we're going to heaven and all that. But practically, we must take part in laying things aside and dealing with things in our life that aren't appropriate or that don't fit for Christians, you know. And we all see these things woven throughout our lives from time to time. And when you see them, when you spot them, or when the Holy Spirit convicts you of them, then you need to take part, I need to take part in putting those things aside, putting them down, right? Whatever that means to you, whatever that might be for you, it would be fitting, of course, to do so. He went on to talk about how we are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We should act like that. We should live that way, you see. And then he went on to talk about how we should be really under the authority of the government that we live under. You know, and that's not a popular thing to say among Christians these days, because we don't like many times what the government's doing. But Peter says you need to respect the authorities that are in charge of things, so to speak, in your country or in your governmental offices in cities or counties or states or whatever it might be. So now he gets into chapter 3, and he uses the term likewise in the first verse, meaning like all the other things we've been talking about, like everything else that we've been talking about, you know, being subject under the government, being subject under the authorities, and being submitted to that. You know, Christians need to learn that word, submission. It's a word that all Christians must embrace, because that is really at the center of the Christian life. A life of submission to Christ, his will, his word, whatever he says, we should be submitted to. If he says I need to be in a particular role as a man, I need to be submitted to that role. If he says to a woman, you need to be submitted to this role as a woman in Christ, then women need to be submitted to that. Children need to submit to their parents, correct? These are all things of order, and we're going to talk about that tonight, because in the very first part of this chapter, Peter says, likewise now, you wives, he says, be in subjection to your own husbands. So stop right there for a minute. The term subjection is really submission, or be submissive to your own husbands, wives. This doesn't mean that women are generally just submissive to men. That's not the meaning. So when men say, well, women are supposed to be submissive to men, not necessarily. A man and a wife have a relationship that's unique. And yes, a wife should be submitted to her own husband, not to everybody else's husband. Okay? Your own husband's wife. Now this will be enough work for you. Amen. I mean, this is a task that's worthy of noting, just in and of itself, you know, not being submitted to every man or everybody's, just your own husband. This is going to take some homework and some prayer. Now, here's the interesting thing. Be in subjection or submitted to your own husbands that. Now, here's what Peter is going to describe. And this fits with many I've found over the years in ministry. That if any obey not the word, meaning the husband, that they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, or literally the loving behavior of the wife. So what's being talked about here is a woman who is saved, who's born again. She has a relationship with Christ, and she's married to a man who isn't saved. If he is saved, he's not walking with the Lord in any way recognizable that he would be a Christian. That's the idea here. So primarily, he's speaking to those that aren't saved, these husbands. And what does a wife do? What does a wife do that is married to a man who isn't walking with the Lord and doesn't even care really about that? Well, Peter says that if they aren't obeying the word, then the wife is to, without the word. Now, this is tough. Without saying a word, is that what he means? No, he means without the word. And this sounds contrary for some. People say, well, he needs to hear the word. Granted, he just doesn't need to hear it from you. And this is the hard part about this study, because Peter gets down to business here. And it's very good, but some of you aren't going to probably like it much. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. He needs the word of God, certainly. But what has been the approach of many, and it continues to be the approach of some that won't listen to this, honestly, is that they will think, a wife will think, my husband, man, if he would just hear that teaching that Pastor Matt gave on Wednesday night. So into his lunchbox goes a CD. Or perhaps it's already in the CD player. When he gets in his car. Huh? So as soon as he turns it on, here I am, right? Teaching something he needs to hear. Well, or maybe there's a track in his paperwork mixed in there, right? Maybe there's something that's, you know, going to stir him up to, well, it might stir him up. Peter's suggesting that that's not the best way. That's not the best way to reach him. Wives, you, listen, you as the wife of your husband, if he's not saved, aren't necessarily the best conduit for him receiving, in this sense, the word of God, if you're the one pounding it, pushing it. That's a hard one, because you want your husband, if you're in this predicament, you want your husband to be saved. You want him to know what you know. But what does he say? Well, he's saying that without the word, but with something else, the influence that you desire to have on your husband may be obtained in a different way. Without speaking the word to him, or dropping the track, or putting the CD in, he might be won by the conversation, or again, the loving behavior of the wife. How a wife behaves may have a greater influence on that husband than telling him constantly that he needs to hear something that you have to say, or that you want him to hear from the word. And that may be tough, but watch what he says. And while they then behold your chaste, or your loving behavior, coupled with fear, or mixed with great respect. Now, this is a hard one because so many times women have come to me over the years and say, my husband, he doesn't believe in God, he doesn't believe in Jesus, and he just really is harsh, and he really says things that are out of order, and he wants to do things that I don't want to do, and my life is totally different than his, and I understand that. But watch what Peter says. He may not deserve what Peter's suggesting here. Loving behavior and respect, right? We're going to have this conference on love and respect. And the first question many women will bring up is, but what if he doesn't deserve that? Well, what if he doesn't deserve loving behavior mixed with great respect? Well, that's when it counts then, isn't it? When does it count to show somebody a great deal of love and respect? When they deserve it or when they don't? When is it that God gave you a great deal of love and respect? When you deserved it or when you didn't? See, this is the crux of this whole thing. And Peter's going to point this out, and he's going to push it pretty hard here for a number of verses here in the first part of the chapter. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, right around verse 30, he talks about the fact that men need to love their wives, right, as themselves. And the women need to see that they respect their husbands. For a couple of reasons, this is important. Peter's touching on it here, and the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 also brought it up. And that is this. Women do need certain things in a relationship. And you gals know what those things are. You need to be loved. You need to be made to feel special. You need to be kind of honored in that sense, right? You need security. You need to know that your man's never leaving. Just like the church needs to know that Christ will never leave us or forsake us. Women need to know that. They need to feel comfortable, confident in that. And a man needs to be respected. And I've told people many times in counseling, look, women, if you want to destroy your husband, just don't respect him. You'll destroy him. You will kill him. And men, if you want to destroy your wives, just make them feel inadequate. Make them feel like they're not special. Make them feel like they're really not worth it. And you're always giving them reason to doubt whether you really love them and whether you're going to stay with them. You'll destroy her. So this is why Peter brings this up in light of that. And what Paul brings up is connected with this very closely. So you want to reach that husband. And gals, you can use this still, if your husband's saved, just to kind of produce something in him that you can't produce any other way. In other words, treat him as if he were doing a great job as a husband and a leader in your home, even if he isn't. Treat him in the way you want him to be. Treat him as if he's that already, right? Men, same thing applies to us. Treating our wives with whatever love and honor and all the rest that we want for them to have. That we want them to have that because the Lord wants them to have it, right? And this breaks down some real issues in the relationship of a man and a woman. It's not necessarily even what the men and the women in the relationship want for each other. It's what God wants for us. God wants me to experience that. God wants my wife to experience that. So he says this is how it's accomplished. Verse 3, he says, who's this woman now, the adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair or the wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. And he means not that only. He obviously doesn't mean women shouldn't wear apparel. He's saying that can't be the only thing that the woman attributes to beauty in her character, in her life. A woman can't just dress up and expect then everything to be in order in her character. Let it be, though, he says, the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, women should, I believe, make themselves look as good as possible, right? I'm all for it. I truly am. You know, I like what J. Vernon McGee used to say when it came to this verse and others like it. You know, when it comes to women wearing makeup and dressing nicely and doing their hair and all the rest. Well, J. Vernon McGee said, look, if the barn needs painting, paint it. Right? Which is which is a nice way of saying, yeah, you know, maybe that wouldn't be a bad idea. But the point is, it can't just be that. Obviously, some women have an advantage in that area that others don't have. So it can't be that alone, although you've got what you've got, work with it. Right? That's what's being said here. Be as good as you can be in that sense, but don't let that be the only thing that you're doing, right, to affect your husband. But you must have this, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, a great price. Now, the reason that a meek and quiet spirit is pleasing to God is because that's how Jesus was. That's how God is. Jesus said, I am meek and lowly of heart. He meant he was meek in the sense that he had power and he had the creation all at his disposal, but he was very meek in that he never used his authority and power to do something to somebody that wasn't the best thing for him. And that's the idea of a meek and quiet spirit. It doesn't mean you're mousy, wives. It means that you're meek. And your spirit is quieted in such a way that your husband appreciates and knows that you are respecting him. That's the whole context here. So with great respect and loving behavior, you're showing him that through this meek and quiet spirit. For, he says, verse 5, after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. The Old Testament women who are called out of Scripture over and over again, who lived this reality, they were in submission to their husbands. Now, people would say today, man, that's just archaic. This is like old-fashioned stuff that you don't even want to ever bring that up again, Pastor Matt. Really, we are in a different age. But let me just say this. Look at the age we're in. Look at the situation of society. I'm just going to say it. This is a result of some of this right here. There isn't a real respect. There isn't really an encouragement for women to have this kind of an adorning. And really, you know, I'll get mail over this because of that, right? But here's the point. Watch what he says. The women of old, man, they were adorned this way in subjection to their own husband. And now watch what he does. He pulls one woman out of the Old Testament and he brings her up in verse 6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are as long as you do well. Now, of all the women that Peter could pull up out of the Old Testament as an example, he has to pick Sarah. Now, why is that so unique, or why is that so important? Because Sarah and Abraham, it's one of the most severe examples of this reality that Peter's talking about, isn't it? Do you remember the story? You should remember a couple of stories about Abraham and Sarah. You can read about it in the book of Genesis. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he had his wife Sarah, right, and their family, their entourage, and they finally make it out to the land of Canaan, and God has him there serving what his purpose is for Abraham, and Abraham was instructed that he would have a son and many heirs after him, right? Problem was that Abraham was old and his wife Sarah was old and barren. She'd never had children. So you know that story, how that goes. The interesting thing is, at one point in their walk through this land of Canaan, there was a famine in the land so severe that it drove Abraham back to Egypt, right, to a place where he thought there would be a better life for the time being. He took Sarah with him. When he gets to Egypt, and I'm making this shorter than it could be, but when he gets to Egypt, he realizes that the Pharaoh of Egypt, the king of Egypt, sends men out to spy out the land to find nice-looking women for the Pharaoh's harem. Right? You say, well, what's that got to do with Abraham and Sarah? I'm not sure how this works. But apparently, Sarah was a knockout. But I thought you just said she was old. She was. But Abraham knows that Sarah is so good looking that even in her old age, so to speak, that the Pharaoh's going to want her. So before anybody shows up, Abraham tells Sarah, look, those men of Pharaoh, they're going to be eventually scouting out this part of the land. And when they see you, they're going to take you to Pharaoh for his harem. And they're going to kill me if they think I'm your husband. So here's what you do. You tell them that I'm your brother, right? And then they'll probably take you, but I'll be okay, right? What kind of man is that? Does that kind of man deserve respect? No. Should a wife of a man like that behave lovingly? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm sure there was probably a conversation between Sarah and Abraham. You know, it doesn't say there wasn't any conversation. It just says that Sarah was in submission to Abraham. I can imagine the conversation, but I don't have verbatim details on that in the scriptures. But the point is, sure enough, the men came and ask, who is this? And Sarah said, that's my brother. Okay, they took her and Abraham and went to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, of course, was pleased with Sarah. Now, I shared this years ago. And I just mentioned in passing during the teaching that, you know, I'm not sure how that worked, but I'd kind of like to see what Sarah looks like someday. You? And, of course, when I got home, my wife took me aside and said, I'm your Sarah. You don't need to be looking at Sarah. I was just curious. You know what I'm saying? But the point is, right, Pharaoh's pleased, right? He's treating Abraham really well because, after all, it's your sister that's in my harem now, right? And, well, that night, oh, Pharaoh, he has a dream. And the Lord speaks to him and says, if you touch that woman that just came into your harem, I'll plague your whole family. So he gets up and runs out to Abraham and says, what are you doing to me here? Right? I just have this dream and now, you know, I could have been killed and my whole family wiped out and everything. You know, why did you do that? Right? And then releases Abraham and Sarah and sends them with all kinds of gifts and wonderful things. Now, people say, well, it sounds like Sarah, you know, took the brunt of that and Abraham got off scot-free, right? Well, it's true. Let me kind of walk through this with you. If Sarah decides when Abraham brings this up, you know, I never knew you were that big of a loser. I never knew that you were that big of a coward. That you would even think. I mean, let's get this straight, Abraham. You took us out of the land of Canaan and brought us to Egypt. It was your idea. You led us here, and now we're here, and you turn me over to Pharaoh's men to go into the harem of Pharaoh, and you're going to get off scot-free, right? If she had decided, forget it, I'm not doing it, here's what would have happened. They would have taken her anyway to the harem, and they would have killed Abraham. Now, the meaning of this is very intense. Gals, listen, I mentioned earlier, you want to ruin, you want to destroy, you want to kill your husband, just disrespect him? Well, listen, if Sarah had decided, you're not worth respecting, it would have killed him, literally. She saved his pathetic hide by submitting to him. She spared his life by saying, okay. Now, the irony of this whole thing, not only Sarah, boy, she's an example, all right, but Abraham did it again. The same exact thing. Later on, you read the same account. He does the same exact thing. And you know what? She did the same thing as well. Saved his bacon. Again. Well, it doesn't sound like the man's very strong in this account. Oh, he wasn't. See, that crazy thing about our culture, our society, is that men want to think that they're tough. Men want to think they're strong. Men want to think that they're leaders, right? And I get it, right? I mean, I know, being a man, I mean, when you get home, guys, don't you want to have your wife have her head turn like, whoo, right? And don't you want them to think, man, of all the men I've ever seen on this earth, you're it, right? Is that an elk over your shoulder? I'm thinking you're the man, huh, right? All those guys are like, yes, right? And I get it. But the reality is, listen, the reality is that us men, we do stuff that's disrespectful. That doesn't necessarily lead our wives to say, whoa, you're the man. Sometimes we do stuff, you know, like Abraham, right? We didn't hold up as a leader. We didn't hold up as the spiritual giant that our wife needs, huh? So when we see this story, Peter pulls this one out and says, I want you to check out, not Abraham, I want you to check out Sarah. And you guys can debate this if you want to, but I've shared this before. But if you can claim that you're the leader in your home, you're the spiritual leader, you lead your wife, man, she is just a great wife, submitted to what I want in leading our family and all the rest. If you're the leader in your house, there's one reason for that. Your wife lets you. Now, I'll just say this. Think about it, men, think about it. If your wife didn't let you lead, how would that work out for you? You see, it's a team effort. No, men, we're not what we ought to be. And when our wives treat us like we are anyway, it makes us feel respected and loved. Because don't we know? Don't we as men know that we're not doing all that great many times? Yeah. And when a wife says, you know what, though? I'm going to treat him with love. And I'm going to respect him like he's doing the best job I've ever seen a man do. That's what Sarah did. Now watch what he says here, because this is key, man. This is so. You say, well, wait a minute. Now you're just kind of hammering the men here. Well, we'll get to the women here in a second. But watch. Watch this now. He says, now, if you do this, you do well. Like Sarah did, women. and are not afraid with any amazement. Why would this be something that a woman would fear? What it means is, don't be afraid of this truth. What truth? The truth that if you treat your husband with respect and love and let him lead, that God will honor it. You see, God kept Sarah safe, didn't he? It wasn't Abraham keeping her safe. He was getting gifts and stuff from Pharaoh, right? It was God who intervened, spoke to Pharaoh and said, touch her and you're dead. Right? God, listen, God was the man, so to speak. He was the one saying, oh, no, you don't. Why? Well, because Abraham didn't, did he? He dropped the ball. Now, women, you have to trust the Lord in submitting to your husband. Because you know this is true. I mean, this goes on all the time. A woman will say, well, he's not very good at this, so I don't need to submit to him because he's not good at it. Oh, that's not the issue at all, though. Abraham obviously wasn't very good at standing up for his wife. But God protected her because she submitted to him. So don't be afraid of this truth. Don't be amazed at this and say, I can't follow him. I can't do what he's asking. I can't be submitted to this man. He's not doing what he's supposed to do. The Lord here isn't telling you to trust him. The Lord's saying, trust me. The Lord is saying, you trust me. I'll cover you, right? We would kind of deal with this on the basis of the women in this context are to, in a sense, respect their husband, love their husband, and really bypass his ability and trust in the Lord, which is where our trust needs to lie anyway. So don't be afraid of this truth. Well, shouldn't men do a better job than that? Yes, they should. Yes, they should. But know this, gals, your best sphere of influence on your husband is by your loving behavior and your respect. That will do more to build up something in him, not in a sense that he'll never see. Listen to me, gals. He already sees it. He already knows it. He knows when he fails. He knows when he's not living up to his part. And when it's said again and again, man, you're not doing your part, that just brings a level of defeat again and again and again. Right? Now, you can say as a woman, well, good, because he needs to be defeated. Right? He's not doing a good job and he needs to know it. You can say that. But the encouragement here from the Lord is don't. Don't use that kind of power against your husband. Don't use that kind of power against him. You're like Abraham, man, it would have killed him if Sarah had done that to him. Literally. Take it to the spiritual level. You'll kill him. And there's a lot of, listen, I'm not saying that the men are doing the great job. They're not. Most of the time, we are at best kind of trying to keep up with some kind of level of spiritual leadership and live our lives somewhat decently in a way that would please God and maybe cover our wives and maybe keep things in check and fight off the world's influences and the things that are so available, right? I mean, we're dealing with a lot of stuff. We're working our jobs. You know what it's like, huh, guys? You're trying to keep it together. And the women can use this power against their husbands, but without perhaps realizing it, undermining, and he is going to cave in someday because everything underneath him has been dug out. with lack of respect, and he will crumble one day. Now you say, well, wait a minute now. What is the man supposed to do? I mean, this is all about the women. Someone wisely pointed out there's six verses here that the women need to understand about a man who's not doing his part and all the rest, right? How many verses is it going to be given now for the men now? One. Why? Why only one verse for the men and six verses for the women? Well, you know, when you get a piece of equipment, the more complicated the equipment is, the thicker the manual. Huh? Right? You ever get something that's like really a major complicated piece of equipment? You got this big owner's manual like this, right? If it's a real simple piece of equipment, so to speak, then the owner's manual is thinner. Huh? So now the women just got six verses on how to deal with men. And most people would look at them and say, well, this is turned around, right? The women are the complicated ones, right? And most men would say, that's true, amen to that. But really here, the complicated ones are the men. And the women have six verses on how to deal with that. And now there's one verse given to the men about their wives. Now listen carefully, men, to the words that Peter shares here. Likewise, or in like manner, you husbands, dwell with them. Now that doesn't sound like much. But the term dwell means to be at home with. It doesn't just mean share the same dwelling. It doesn't just mean share the same home. It means be together comfortably, be at home with each other, right? But watch, be with them or dwell with them according to knowledge. What knowledge? The knowledge of the woman that you're living with. The knowledge of the wife that you have. Now, that doesn't sound, again, very complicated. Again, we're talking here on simpler terms, right? Because this is written to the men. Now listen, dwell with them, be at home with them according to knowledge. Now this is key. What do you know, husbands, what do you know, guys, about your wives? Do you know them? Well, yeah, of course I know. I've been married to them before. Do you know what they like? Do you know what they don't like? Do you know how they like to be spoken to? Do you know how they don't like to be spoken to? Do you know what sets them off? Do you know what calms them down? Let me just say this. Being at home with your wife in your house, in your home, will depend much on how you deal with the knowledge you have of them. How you treat them in accordance with what you know. In other words, be at home with them by knowing who they are, what they like, and all the rest. And then he says this, watch this, giving honor unto the wife. Be at home with them according to what you know about them. So you know, people say, well, the woman makes the home. True, but the man also has much to do with the environment of the home. And when you want your home, guys, to be an environment that's comfortable, I'm at home here, then you need to deal with your wife according to how you know her ins and outs, her likes, her dislikes, what she really enjoys, what she doesn't, and make that environment, right, homey in the sense that you're honoring her according to that, right? What you know about them, right? And watch this, honor them as unto the weaker vessel, or literally the woman of the house, not the man. And this has nothing to do with who's weaker intellectually or who's weaker in any other way other than physically. That's the terminology that he's using. Meaning, you protect her. You're the man. And hopefully, you guys would do this. Like, you know, you're sleeping in bed in the middle of the night and you hear some bump across the house, right? Hopefully, you don't say, honey, why don't you go see what that is? And I'm going to be in the closet, right? Hiding. Hopefully you would get up, right, out of bed and say, you stay here, honey, I'm going to go check this out, right? Now, in our story earlier, it doesn't sound like Abraham was much up to that task. But the encouragement here to men is, you know, you need to step up and be the man here and protect your wife, you know? Treat her right in the sense that you know what makes her tick. And if you don't, listen, guys, if you don't know what makes her tick, learn what makes her tick. Well, how am I supposed to know that? Talk to her once in a while, right? Maybe we should be talking a little more, right? Rather than just kind of wondering, right? Well, I don't know what makes her tick. Well, you should find out. And when you find out, then treat her accordingly, right? And protect her in this sense. And watch what he says. Honor her as the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Partner with her. Be her partner, right? And you know, part of what's wrong with many marriages is that rather than being partners, the married couple are competitors. It's like a competition of sorts. That's not healthy, right? Be a partner. Partner with your wife in the sense that she is the one that you protect, right? You honor her because you know what she is made of and you know what makes her tick and so forth. And your home then is kind of reversed here of what the order is. It becomes very comfortable. Huh? The home becomes comfortable when that happens. A lot of uncomfortable homes in marriages. Not at ease. It's not a place of dwelling. It's kind of a place of consternation. So he says, do this as being heirs of the grace of life together. Partner that, watch this, that your prayers be not hindered. Whoa, wait, what does that mean? It means that if you are in a relationship with your wife, you're in a relationship with your husband, gals, and you guys are not willing to do what the Lord is asking, and you treat each other poorly, then it does affect your prayer life, and your prayers can be hindered by it. Meaning what? Well, meaning if a man says, yeah, well, you know, my wife, I just say this to her, and I call her this, and I do that to her, and I treat her this way, and, you know, well, if you think you can do that and then go to the Lord and say, oh, Lord, I'm just going to offer up these prayers, you can just forget about it. You forget about it. God doesn't play that game. In fact, everything we do in accordance with the Lord has a direct implication on what we do out here with other people, especially those that are closest to us, like our wives. We're told to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Well, you can't treat her like a dog and then go to the Lord and say, I'm just going to offer these prayers up, Lord. And you, nah, not going to work. And same thing would apply for the wife. Nah, I don't care. He's not worth respecting. I'm going to disrespect him and never listen to him and not do anything. I guess he's not worth it. Right? He doesn't live up to his end of the deal. And then you're going to go to the Lord, gals, and say, oh, Lord, I'm just such a spiritual giant. Right? Sorry. Not happening. Now, if you go to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me and heal me of such a disobedient heart that would not treat my wife like she really needs to be treated according to your word and by your spirit. Lord, help me. Okay. But if you think you could ignore the one and then bypass all that and just go to the Lord with all these requests and things you want from him. Have you ever gone to the Lord and started your prayer deal? You know, you get your list out spiritually and you're, okay, Lord, here's what I need and here's what I need to happen. And he interrupts you. Have you ever been interrupted in your prayers? And he has an entirely different thing to talk about than you're talking about. Huh? And he brings it up. And you can't ignore it. You realize, oh boy, I'm so busted. Right? I'm so opened up right now. It's just so revealing, right? Because the Lord knows how to do that, doesn't he? There's nothing like the conviction of the Lord. Amen? He just kind of peels back the orange. Hey, guess what? I want to talk about this now. So don't let your prayers be hindered. Now, that, those seven verses, folks, that can be a marriage manual for marriages in and of itself, self-contained. If this was done, just this, it would solve so many issues in the lives of husbands and wives, married couples in this world. It really would. If women would just treat their husbands as if they were the greatest thing since sliced bread, right? Even though they don't deserve it, and men would honor, know their wives, treat them well in that sense, and love them in such a way that the wife feels like, experiences that she's special and that her husband really does care, right? Most of the problems would start to dissipate because they center on these issues. All the other things are just outcome from this. Do you follow me? If a woman is loved and cared for and knows that her husband loves her and cares deeply for her, hey, many things can be overlooked that aren't perfect, right? If a man feels respected by his wife, even though he knows sometimes he's just not worthy of that, but she treats him like a king anyway, right? That experience between them will cover a multitude of sin and issues that would stem from that. Isn't it interesting how little things become huge when this element right here is missing? All of a sudden, he can do nothing right, or she can't say anything good, or whatever. You with me? Everything becomes gigantic, huge, whereas if this issue is settled and lived out daily, prayed over consistently, then many of these other things that are sideline issues wouldn't matter. They'd go away. Women need to be loved and feel secure. Men need to be respected and not experience that defeated, kind of empty reality. Finally, verse 8. And this is for everybody. This is for both, husbands, wives, all of us. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Now, again, he's not necessarily dealing with marriage right here, but he's talking about everybody. All relationships should be based upon this. Being of one mind. What mind? The mind of Christ. We all should have the same mind when it comes to that. And having compassion, you're right? Having a concern for another person's feelings. And love as brothers and sisters. I mean, we are all in the family of God. So love each other that way. Be pitiful. Or be compassionate in the sense that you show mercy to people. Right? Be merciful might be a better way to say it. And courteous. Why does it say that? Well, because so many times relationships lack that courteous aspect, just being kind and nice to people, right? I know some people that could solve most of their problems just by being nice. Huh? Some people say, I don't know what the problem is. Nobody likes me, and right? And I've seen people. I've seen them in action, and I wonder, well, no wonder, you know. You know, the Bible says if you're going to have friends, you must show yourself to be friendly, right? And some people would get a lot of distance out of just being nice, being courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. You know you're called. We are all called to be in this way a person that blesses other people. That's your calling. People say, what are you supposed to do as a Christian? Bless people. And sometimes Christians will say, well, what am I called to? Blessing people. That's the primary thing here. Bless each other. Bless others. You're called thereto, and that you should inherit a blessing as well. You know, you're getting blessed. Be a blesser. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Don't deceive people. Don't speak evil of people. I've pointed this out before, but man, how different, right? Just how different the church would be if this was corrected. If people wouldn't speak evil of other people, boom, right off the bat, man, improvements are made in the church, right? The atmosphere changes. And let him eschew evil, or put it aside, put evil out and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, or ensue it. Go after peace, get rid of, right? Eschew is a term that means to get rid of it, put it aside, evil. Don't go after evil. So often when we're talking with people about the trouble that life is for them, when you break it down, you've discovered in conversation that really they're experiencing what they went after. They're experiencing what they pursued. And now they've got it, right? Now they're stuck. They've got evil because they pursued evil. You know, when someone comes and says, man, I don't know what's going on. I'm just hooked on pornography. Well, you looked for it. You pursued it. Well, now it's a problem in my life. Well, you went after it. You should put it aside. If you want to get rid of it, eschew it, or tell it to shoo. Is the idea. Put it aside. Get rid of that thing and do good, right? You know, people say, well, it's not that easy. It's that easy. Whatever it might be, and it's not, you know, guys are like, man, I don't know about this. You know, I don't want to talk about this. Not a good subject for me. Listen, whatever is evil in your life, quit pursuing it. Quit it. Well, that's not that easy. Yes, it is. Start doing good things with your life. Start pursuing peace and good things and life-giving things. Quit pursuing that stuff. Right? There's not one sin that you're committing right now that you aren't looking for, that you didn't go looking for. Oh, no, it just overtook me. No, it didn't. It has the idea that it ran you down, right? Like you were running the other direction and it just ran you down and then forced you to do this thing. It didn't. You ran towards it, right? Got yourself all entangled in it and then claimed that now I've gotten overtaken by it. No. Quit pursuing it. Now watch. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now, have you ever experienced that? It's conviction, isn't it? When you're running after stuff that's evil, that's not good for you, you're convicted. I tell people all the time that are Christians, you're never going to enjoy sin like you used to when you were unsaved. So quit trying. You know, some people are giving it a good old college try, boy. I'm trying to enjoy it, but I can't enjoy it anymore. Well, quit trying. You're never going to enjoy it anymore. It's never going to be the same. See, as a believer, as a born-again Christian, you're never going to get by with sin again without being convicted. Right? Ooh. Right in the heart, man. Huh? Isn't that good? Well, I don't know if it's good. People say, I don't know if I like that. I like it. Well, you're crazy then if you like to get convicted. I like being convicted. It tells me when I'm doing something that's not right. And it also gives me the sickening feeling in my gut that I need to repent. Huh? People say, well, you can do that if you want, Pastor. I'm not doing it. I pray for stronger conviction. All the time. I'm praying that, Lord, don't let me get by with even that or even this, right? Check my thought. Lord, you know, correct me and deal with me. Search me, O Lord, and see if there be any evil or wicked thing in me, right? And purge it. Isn't that the psalmist's cry? Amen. So he says here, you know, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. The Lord sees when you're doing things in one way or the other. And he's never going to be for you sinning. It's never going to be the case. He's never going to be okay with you sinning. He paid for your sin, but he's always going to convict you of it, right? And of course, that's a quote from Psalm 34, in case you were wondering, verses 12 through 16. And he says, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? How are you going to experience the harm that sin brings if you don't sin in that way? Right? Who's gonna harm you? The point is how are you going to be harmed by that sin if you don't commit it or you don't go there, you don't get involved with it, right? That's the idea. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. If something's happening to you and you didn't do anything to deserve it, right? You're being troubled because you're living in a way that's righteous and the Lord is pleased with the way you're living and all the rest, and you're suffering for it, then be happy. Just be happy about it, right? It's an interesting verse, I'm telling you. But watch what he says, and this makes sense here. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That means separate your life for the Lord. Sanctify, separate. Be separated in your life for the Lord, right? And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. To every man an answer is the idea. I should have an answer for people when they want to know why we have hope. That hope that's in you, why do you have it? And everybody should be able to give an answer for that. Right? You should be able to just turn to that person and say, here's why. Right? Because the Lord died for my sin. He rescued me from a life of just sinking into the mire of being destitute. He's my redeemer. He's my healer. He's changed my life, right? I mean, we should be able to do it. But if you don't, listen, if you do not separate yourself for God, then you may not be ready with an answer. There's a lot of Christians that won't know what to say if somebody asks them, why are you a Christian? They may not even have an answer for it. Well, why do you have hope in God? If you're separating in your life for the Lord, you'll have an answer. Boom, because it's always on your lips. You just said it a minute ago. You just said it yesterday. You just said it an hour ago. You're always mulling over in your heart what the Lord's done for you. You're separated for God, right? If I'm separated for something else, I may not have an answer. But if I'm separated for God, I will be ready with an answer. And having a good conscience, verse 16, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. If you're living for the Lord and people accuse you of stuff, right? Well, then they'll be ashamed because they're falsely accusing you and your behavior is in Christ. You're living a life that is in Christ and it's not a life of evil, right? But here's the point, and Peter will get into this later, believe me, it's serious business with Peter, but he's going to go on and talk about later on the fact that if you suffer for evil, right, well, what good is that, right? In other words, what kind of testimony is that? And listen, some Christians suffer in a way, the world, right, kind of lets them have it, because they do evil stuff. Now there's no joy in that. There's no good in that. It doesn't really do anybody any good. It's not a witness, right? In fact, the person just deserved it. And many times people will claim, "Oh man, I'm suffering for Jesus," right? No. You did something dumb, and someone in the world let you have it, and you deserved it. Wasn't suffering for Jesus. You suffered because you did something dumb, right? Now, he says, for it is better, verse 17, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Obviously. If you're going to go through something painful, better to have it be for something that you did that was good than it was for something you did that was evil, right? Obviously. For, and I'm almost done, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. That's what Jesus did. He, being just, suffered for me, the unjust. Right? And so when you're treated wrongly, even though maybe you don't deserve it because all you're doing is living as a Christian and all of a sudden you're called out for that. Well, if you're suffering that way, then like Jesus, you know, unjustly being suffered this pain of the cross, I'm just kind of being identified with Jesus then, right? The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, that quickened by the Spirit. Jesus did the same thing. And don't get me wrong, this is not something that you just lightly take in life. But when you go through hardship because you're a Christian, right, just understand, look at what Jesus went through for me to be a Christian, for me to be saved, right? And so he says he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, or raised from the dead by the Spirit of God, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, this is a verse that's been misconstrued. And it's an interesting verse. People have taken this to all kinds of places in liberty of taking the scriptures as far as you want, I guess. But this doesn't necessarily mean, like some people propagate, that Jesus went into hell or Hades and preached to the people there, right? Some people have actually said that Jesus went and preached to the sinners in Hades, right? Giving them another chance. That's not true. That's not so. Is appointed once for a man to die and then the judgment, right? There's no, oh, I get another chance because, you know, the Lord will come and visit me. And No. But watch the context here. You'll find it interesting, perhaps. So he says, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient. Watch this. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Here's the context of that verse. The message that the people in the days of Noah heard was by the Spirit of God, right? The same Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead. The same Spirit that speaks to you and me today. This doesn't really mean that Jesus went somewhere and preached to the spirits. Although in Ephesians chapter 4, it does say that Jesus led captivity captive. That is, he cleared out paradise and took everybody to heaven. But that's different than this. This is saying, in context again, that the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead also preached to those during the days of Noah, before the flood. Now watch what Peter says in context of this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Watch this. Peter says in that verse, he says, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. What does that mean? Well, it means that Peter's saying that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached to the unsaved world for 120 years while he was building the ark, which is why he says here in verse 20 of our text, right, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Now, this verse makes a little more sense. It's the same Spirit that was preaching back then. It doesn't mean that Jesus went into a place and spoke with those that were in prison in the sense of Hades. It doesn't mean that. It means that in the days of Noah, the people that were on the earth, that were in incredible debauchery and sin, were imprisoned by the sin, the same way that we were before we were saved. How did we get saved? Well, we were spoken to by the same Spirit. The Holy Spirit spoke to you and me, right? So Jesus, by the Spirit, is preaching to all generations, isn't he? I mean, the Spirit of God has been the one drawing people in since the beginning, isn't it? Isn't that the way it is? So get that context down so it doesn't confuse you that somehow Jesus went back and started preaching to people that are in hell or in Hades, what did he tell them? Right? And people made up stuff. I always wonder, were you there? Because you seem to know what he said. But it's nowhere in Scripture, right? Well, he went and preached them. He told them that he was victorious on the cross. Where do you find that in the Bible? But again, folks, I'm just going to point it out. Context is everything. The context here shows that, man, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. In those days, the Spirit spoke, and God was long-suffering, waiting for people to turn, but they never did. Only 8 souls were saved on that ark, right? Only 8. Number of new beginnings. 8 people on the ark. The like figure, now what? This is his point. Whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, in the sense that not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, baptism is pictured for us in what happened with Noah and the flood. It was a baptism of sorts, wasn't it? It was a baptism of the flood. And Noah and his family made it because they were in the ark. When you're baptized into Christ, you're saved because you are then in Christ. Just like they were in the ark, they weren't just hanging onto the side of the ark, they were in it. Right? Inside. And we are in Christ, and the baptism that we go through as believers, the reason we baptize people is because it pictures this reality, that we are in Christ just like they were in the ark, and we make it because we're in him. And by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's how we are saved, so to speak. We're saved because he rose from the dead. Who is, verse 22, gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him, or submissive to him. Now, this is the key. The whole chapter is about submission, believe it or not. From the time we started the chapter to the very end, he wraps this whole thing up and says, now, here's the bigger understanding when we talk about submission, whether it's in the marriage relationship or whatever it might be, or to authorities in any context that it might fit. But we understand that when we see the reality of Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father right now, all the angels and principalities and authorities are submitted to him. You see, submission is the rule of the day for a Christian. You know why that's so difficult? Because submission is something that being proud and arrogant can't deal with. Independent-minded or independent in your spirit or your soul doesn't fit well with submission, does it? It's diametrically opposed to it. The reason that Lucifer fell and swept a third of the angels with him was because of this issue of unsubmission. And the first thing he did when he came to earth was find Eve and convinced her that being unsubmissive would be a better way to go. And since then, according to what Paul says there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, talking about this idea of women leading in the church, you know, that whole issue, he goes back to the garden and says, look, this is when it started. The order was broken. Satan convinced Eve right off the bat. First thing he did was try and go after the lack of submission that she could show to God and her husband. Submission, folks, is the issue for a Christian. I need to be submitted to the Lord. If I am submitted to the Lord, I can submit in this relationship with my wife. I can submit and say, I'm going to put the most importance on this relationship and how I can be a husband, a leader in my family. I'll submit to that. And it is an act of submission, isn't it, men? Men have to submit to that role. And women then have to submit as well in not leading or not taking the lead role, right? It's all submission, all of it. And we are all submitted to Christ. And if I am submitted to Christ, then I can submit. If I'm not submitted to him, I'm not going to submit here in these relationships. This will determine this. Submission to the Lord will determine submission in relationships with others here on earth. And boy, I've had people say, well, I don't mind submitting to the Lord. I'm just not going to submit to him. Or I'm not. Well, whoa. If you were submitted to the Lord, you wouldn't have said that. All right? If you're submitted to the Lord, then you understand that that submission then carries through all of my life, every part of my life. We need submission to the Lord. I think it's a good word. I know some Christians think it's the S word. Submission. Ugh, I'm not going to use that word. I don't want to hear that teaching. I don't want to talk about that issue, right? What was that book that someone wrote years ago? Me, Submit to Him. Remember that one? Like, oh, brother. Wow. Okay. Guess we know where that leads you. But the point is, it's really not... Listen, it's not just a derogatory issue with a woman not submitting to her husband. Really, she would have to say, me submit to him. That kind of has a whole different sound to it. It has a whole different meaning. But that's really the point. My submission to the Lord will relate and carry out in the rest of my life. And if it's not out here, then it's not here. It's not. I'm not submitted to the Lord in this. And you know, there's been times I've had to just admit it. Lord, I'm just not submitted to you. I can tell you right now. And of course, the Lord's like, I see it. My eyes are over you. I can see everything you're doing and everything you're thinking. So here's the point. Listen to the Lord tonight. Go to the table and just seek him. You know, take that thing that's chewing on you tonight, that thing that is not in order, not right with the Lord, and eschew it or send it packing, so to speak, and start replacing those things that you pursued and gone after that aren't right with other things that are. Seek the Lord. Pursue the good and the blessings of God that he has for you. You'll find that you can do that. You just need to. You just need to implement it. So go to the table tonight, meet with the Lord, and submit to whatever he says. Then you can submit better to your wife, your husband, right? Then, gals, you can be more like Sarah. Men, you'll be a little less like Abraham. Right? I'm telling you, man, I read that story years ago, and I thought, man, that guy's a loser. You know? And then the Lord spoke to my heart. Yeah. What about that? Yeah. Okay. One of the great things about being in a relationship with God is that he already knows you. Everything about you. You might as well go talk to him about it. You might as well just talk to him about it because he already knows it, right? Whenever we confess, never does the Lord go, really? What? Boy, you had me fooled. I never thought you were... No, he just knows everything anyway. So silly for us to try and hide from him. So come to the table, meet with him. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray for marriages even now. Pray for relationships. Lord, that you would implement in our hearts a greater understanding of submission and understand that Lord, you are our God and our leader, the one who guides and instructs our hearts. We need to submit to you. We need to be just laid before you in submission and let you lead in every way. I pray that you would meet us at the table tonight and show us and speak to us. And we would just be ready, Lord, with things that we are confessing to you and ready to lay them down. I just pray that you would give us wisdom and Lord, I pray for marriages to be healed tonight that are hurt and and that are struggling. I pray for women, I pray for men, that we would take our respective roles as you've given to us as men and women and husbands and wives, and Lord, desire to live them out. Desire to have you implement in us those things that we need to be for our spouses, for our wives as men, and for our husbands as women. So we just pray that you'd meet us in this time. Cover this, Lord, time at the table, and fill us with your Spirit afresh. Lord, come and meet with us tonight. We thank you for that. We pray that you would just be honored and glorified in the lives that we have. We ask it. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.